As you turn to Luke chapter 5, as we continue to go through this amazing gospel, it's always difficult, isn't it, to live in the middle of God's will? It's always good to live in the middle of God's will. It's not always hard. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's rather pleasing and relaxing. And just to say, man, it is so good to be in the middle of God's will. There's no conviction. There's no angst. There's just peace. When we enter the Word of God, we have peace with God. When we enter times of prayer, we have peace with God. We know that we are doing the right things and our activity is blessed and we're seeing production and we're seeing forward movement and we're seeing victory and we're so relieved that we made a choice to serve God and to step into the middle of His will. There are seasons in our life when we're thinking, I don't even know what God is telling me to do or what God is calling me to or how God is working. Everything is foggy and everything is cloudy, but it's still good. And some of us aren't convinced of that. Some of us are convinced that sometimes it's better to walk in our own desires and our own wills. Sometimes it's better, we think, to surrender ourselves to what other people tell us we should be, or maybe what things in your past tell you should be. Maybe pain has become the norm, and so pain is comfortable, and so doubt and the lack of trust, you've created a little bubble for yourself, and you've said, no more. Life-shaping things that have happened in my world, things have taken place in my life, and so I've closed people off. I'm no longer to participate in church. I'm no longer going to have a faith in God. I'll never get married again. I'll never trust that person again. I'll never go into that business, or I'll never go over there. And we just shut everything out, and we think by shutting things out and separating ourselves from important things, we'll then find peace. Well, there's no peace there. And it's not good. Sometimes there's a false peace. But then the negativity starts to creep back in. You see, many times we collectively or individually ask, what in the world is God doing? You ever ask that question? What in the world is God doing? Or you turn that around, what in my world is God doing? Well, I think sometimes God asks the church that question. I think sometimes God looks at His people and says, what in the world are you doing? That's not what I called you to do. That's not what I set up. What are you doing? Last night, several of us went and watched that movie, Jesus Revolution, right? And we went there, and Susan and I left that experience, and it was a good experience, a good movie. It was a good time of dinner, eating with you guys at Chili's, and we did that. We had some fun together, watched the movie, participated in that. And then I left, and Susan and I were driving home, and I said, you know, honey, there's amazes me when I look at things like that in the past. And though she didn't want this, my poor little wife had to suffer all the way home hearing a history lesson. And I gave her a little history lesson about revivals. And about the transcontinental revivals and the holiness revivals and, you know, the Jesus Revolution. And I said, honey, and all of those, as she sits there going, Lord, I just watched a movie. And my little introverted wife, you know, she was interacting with people. Then she was watching a movie, interacting with people. She needed some turtle time. She was ready to kind of relax. We call it turtle time, her time, when she's like, whew, I've been with people, now I can be myself. So she needed some turtle time, and I was giving her a history lesson. Because I'm extroverted and being around people energizes me. And so I was around people and got back in the car. And boy, this has just been playing out for over 30 years where we've been with people. She wants to be quiet. I've been with people and I can't stop talking. And my poor little wife sits there in the car. But she got her history lesson about revivals. And I said, honey, the key component throughout every revival that I've ever read about or studied, the key is always repentance. Always repentance. Coming back to the Lord, doing a 180 turn, and beginning again to follow God. And what we learn sometimes in repentance, when the church as a whole repents, and as individuals within the church repent, what we begin to see, and what we're seeing in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 5, in something that Jesus is amazing, He's amazing at everything, but amazing at telling us that the new is old. The new is very old. What God is doing right now in the world, what He was doing in the first century through Jesus, what He's doing now in the 21st century through the church, His new activity is always very, very old. And Jesus reminds us of that. And in the context, I want us to kind of think of why is the church and why do Christians continually look for something new? We're constantly trying to, that was the old way of doing things. That was what my grandparents did. That's what my parents did. I want something new. I want something fresh for this generation. I want the new expression, the new way, the new method, the new this, the new that. Why are we constantly, as Christians, looking for something new and leaving behind a lot of the things that are old? I think it's because we read passages like Isaiah 43:19. I think we read passages like that that say this, God saying, telling Isaiah, "Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." We read passages like that and we go, "Good, I'm going to get a new job because my old one sucks." I said sucks in church and that's probably bad. So, sorry. Thank you, Robert. Good to see you this morning, buddy. So, we read passages like that and we kind of put them into the wrong context and we start to believe that somehow old is bad and new is good. Another thing is the Bible is divided into Old and New Testaments, right? Old and New Testaments. And good grief, if there's a new one and an old one, why are you going to want the old one? Let's go to the new one. Well, guess what? The new one doesn't make any sense without the old one. Because what God is doing in the New Testament is founded and rooted in the old. Without the Old Testament, the New Testament just floats in midair without any foundation at all. And so does our theology, by the way, if that's the way we operate. I think also in the church today that we mix or we confuse various social movements with Christian discipleship. Very confusing. Because biblical illiteracy is at a very, I don't know if it's an all-time high, but it's high. It is high. Biblical illiteracy, the lack of understanding the scriptures, the lack of understanding the general story of the Old and New Testaments and the progression that God created there, and then understanding the theology and how to apply it, biblical literacy is extremely and terrifyingly low. And so what happens is some things sound kind of like Christianity, but it's not. And we don't know the difference. And we've bought into this cultural idea that as time progresses forward, humanity progresses in its ability to do better and to be more humane and more generous and more kind and more truthful. And our understanding of reality improves as time goes by. And that's not a biblical thought. But somehow it's gotten into the church. That's really an evolutionary thought. It's not a Christian thought. Because the Christian thought is God is taking humanity and shaping humanity and calling people out of sin and into a relationship with Him through repentance, forgiveness, and cleansing and the work of the Holy Spirit. And as people come to Christ, and as Christ builds His kingdom, He is reestablishing the authority of God on earth. That's what Jesus is up to. That's what we've been talking about throughout the first few chapters in the book of Luke, is that Jesus is displaying that covenant that God made with David to reestablish and to establish His throne on earth through a king, the Messiah, that Jesus is showing that He's doing that. And He started, you all know because I repeat it every week, it started that when Jesus stood in the synagogue and He said that today, Isaiah 61, to declare the year of the Lord, I am fulfilling that in your presence. I'm fulfilling the promises of God right here, right now, in a real sense, in the world through my death and resurrection. And then I'm calling the church to continue my work. And the goal of the church and the work of the church is to establish the kingdom of God on earth through repentance and cleansing and forgiveness. But somehow Christianity has not adopted that into its normal practice, and somehow we've gotten to this place where we've separated ourselves from the world and huddled together in our little religious groups, and we forgot that we're supposed to be changing the world, and we're just huddled together, and our huddles are getting smaller and less effective in the world. And there's, in my opinion, my humble opinion, it's time for another Jesus revolution. It's time for another revival. We saw it in the late 1700s. We saw it in the early 1900s. We saw it in the late 1960s, 1970. It's time again, because the church collectively, I believe, has traded in its overall mission for little isolated missions, and now every local church has its own mission statement. And that's nonsense, because there's one mission statement, and Jesus gave it to the church in Matthew 28, make disciples. Amen. So what has the Church of the Nazarene decided to do? Our mission statement, making Christ-like disciples in the nations, that's it and that's all. Anything else is outside of that. So we see this, and there's this constant kind of mix through this progression. Like I said, it's an evolutionary ideal devoid of God that says that humanity, as it evolves, will continue to get better and better and better at treating each other in more ways that create human flourishing. And human flourishing is the goal of a humanistic ideology. Sorry if that's out there somewhere for you. But it's time for the church to re-engage its brain and start thinking a little deeper, a little bigger, a little more questioning what is really going on in the world. And a humanistic idea that says that as we continue to evolve, we will continue to get better and treat each other better, and there'll be less wars and less crime and less poverty. How are we doing? I think we're getting worse. I think we have much greater ways to kill each other now than we ever have in human history. With a push of a few buttons, we can annihilate everyone and everything. Science was not the way to truth. It was the way of greater destruction. So what in the world is God doing? For the rest of our time together, I want to address this thought. We can successfully follow God when we understand that His new activity in the world is based on the old foundation. Scriptures. Old and new. What Jesus is doing in the new only makes sense because of the old. So if we're going to understand this, and we're going to kind of dive into where Jesus is, first of all, I'm going to have to find my way in the Bible. There we go. We have to dive into this text. I want to read verses 33 through 39, because Jesus does something here that helps us make this point. And they said to Him, this is the Pharisees, who now you know in the story if you've been following along, and if you have not, you can go back to YouTube or SoundCloud or iTunes and you can catch back up. But you could see that, and they, the Pharisees, and they said to Him, the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. So here's the question, Jesus, why aren't you doing what these people are doing? Because what had happened, you understand the story, that they had 10 commandments, they had the Levitical law, they had the Mosaic law, they had all of that. But by the time all that gets to Jesus' time, the first century, by the time all that gets there, there was a massive increase over all the rules and regulations and traditions and mandates. It was incredibly complex. And you didn't do this on that day, and you did that on this day. You thought when you read the book of Deuteronomy that you started scratching your head? If you lived in this day, there was a tradition and a thing for everything. And one of them was these continual fasts that weren't necessarily in the Mosaic law, but they were added on later. And so Jesus is being asked, why aren't your disciples doing all the things? Why aren't your John's disciples doing them, the Pharisees' disciples are doing them? What's up with your guys? Why aren't they doing all the things that we do? Why aren't they following the progression? Why aren't they getting with the times? What's going on here, Jesus? See, and Jesus said to them, can you make a wedding feast, guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? He said, the days are coming when the bridegroom himself is taken away from them, and they'll fast in those days. He also said to them a parable. So he tells you, because you know what? He says, they're not putting up with and doing all the things because it's not time for fasting. Fasting is, just to kind of summarize that for you, fasting is you humble your physical self by the denial of food and focus on your spiritual growth, okay? And it's a thing of discipline. It's sometimes fast is in connection with times of mourning and times of grief and times of repentance. And Jesus is saying to them, there's no need to do that because I'm right here. This is good. This is a time for celebration. This is a time for learning. This is a time to understand that everything that God had promised, He's now doing. This is a time to eat. This is a time to drink. This is a time to have a party because I'm right here, Jesus said. But things are going to get tough, and they'll once again go back, and they'll be fasting in that way. But then he tells them this parable. He says this in verse 36. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into new wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skin, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But the new wine must be put in fresh wineskins. Now stop right there. This is what sometimes we do, and we make this mistake in our Bibles, right? Because the Bible is now divided up into chapters and verse, we kind of tend to stop at various places like we're doing today. And we got to be very careful with what passages you kind of study together with one another, okay? So that's why it's important to march through like we're doing, marching through the Gospel of Luke, so that we don't pull anything out of its context. Okay, but what we typically do with this, because we are so obsessed with new things, what we typically do is we stop reading at verse 38 and we say, see, all that old stuff needs to go away. We need new wine and we need new clothes. And what a great day, right? We get new stuff. That's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about doing new stuff. And he's here to do new things. All the stuff in the Old Testament is now gone. All the old rules, all the old regulations, all the old stuffy stuff. And all Jesus is calling us to is to love one another and be free of sin and love, love, love. This is great. Jesus is telling us to go do new things. And then you stumble upon verse 39. And you read this. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says the old is good. And you're like, what? Wait a minute. What are you talking about? I thought you were moving us to new things, better things. This isn't your grandma's church. This isn't your dad's church. This is the next generation. This is the next thing. This is the next move. Yay, yay, yay. Let's go new, new, new. And then verse 39, Jesus says, hey, once you drink the old, you're never going to say the old is bad. You're going to say, oh, that old? That's good. That's good. I'm not telling you to go out and get an old bottle of wine. I'm not telling you to do that. I know you. You're going to listen to this and you're going to say, Pastor said, go drink wine. By the way, just because it's there, whether you should or shouldn't, or can't or can, is not the subject of this text, by the way. So if you use this for anything other than what Jesus intended it to mean, you're misusing the text. Whether you do or don't drink wine, that's a whole other story. That's not this text. It does show us, though, just saying, it does show us that that concept where people say, oh yeah, the wine that they drank in the New Testament, that wasn't fermented. No, it was, because that's the whole thing about the wineskins, right? Because that's what have you. Put new wine, it starts to ferment, it expands. So they were drinking real wine in the New Testament, okay? Just now do with that what you want. The point of Jesus is, he's telling the Pharisees, you're questioning me because of all this fasting that we're not doing. Because it's all of your new ideas. That's all stuff you've added to the gospel. That's all stuff you've added to the commandments of God. That you've taken the simple commands of God and you've made them complex. And you've made them confusing. And you've made all these add-ons. And Jesus is like, I'm not into all of your new add-ons. I don't need all of your new programs and all of your new activities and all of your new things. And Jesus says, once you get a hold of what God has always been doing, when you get a hold of the old, you're never going to want this new stuff. And by the way, I'm not talking about methods. I'm not talking about methods at all. I'm talking about mindsets. Because again, this passage of Scripture has been wrongly used in what is, thank you, Jesus, probably part of the church's past. But remember the worship wars, for those of you that have been in the church for a while? The worship wars, oh, we're not doing hymns anymore, those are old. We're doing the new music, oh, how dare you do that new ugly music with guitars and all those things. Oh my, the worship wars, you know. And churches were split, and people were angry, and this whole, where they actually called it a worship war. Not the point. Jesus is not talking about methods at all. Methods are those things that we keep piling on. But Jesus is saying this. So what do we do? How do we live this out in buying in with Jesus that what God has done in the past is good and it's propelling us into what he's doing now? if we're going to do that, and we're going to be part of this, which I hope we all are, there's some things we're going to have to get done. And the first one I suggest is this: accept and apply traditions and interpretations that are rooted in the old. So whatever new things we're going to do, whatever new methods we do, that's fine. They can look different. They can sound different. That's fine. But make sure it's rooted in the old. Make sure it's rooted in Scripture. Make sure it's consistent with both Old and New Testaments and in the purpose of both of them. Whatever songs you want to sing, fine. Write new ones. Let's sing old ones, new ones. Okay, good. Yes, all of them. But make sure they're rooted in the old. You see, the newness of Jesus' ministry was not changed as you and I are used to. For example, our secular culture believes that we say things like I said before, we don't think that way anymore. That used to be wrong, but now it's right. And that used to be right, but now it's wrong. And this idea has crept into the church. And Jesus was not talking about that. I think I've said enough about that. But in Romans, I want to take you to a passage in Romans. It's on the screen. I think this gets at the heart of what Jesus was meaning. And Paul got a hold of this and began to teach it to the Roman church, where he says in Romans chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God, that's the issue, isn't it? Because when the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, your followers aren't righteous because they're not participating in all the new stuff. The question was their righteousness. So Paul gets a hold of this and he teaches, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets witness to it. Very important. All in the Old Testament is witnessing to what Jesus is going to do. It's leading you there. It's rooted here, but it's leading you there. Interesting. Now verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. Interesting. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a payment by His blood to be received by faith. That was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. He was passing over a lot of stuff before Jesus came. And now He says no more. Next one, please. That's the last one. Okay. He says, but now He calls people to repentance. Paul goes on from there. And he talks about the need to repent. So in the Old Testament, through the Mosaic Law, God was covering our sin through something called the atonement. And every year, the priest would go in and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people, and that was atonement, and that's a fancy word for saying covering. And throughout all the pages in the Mosaic Law was covering, 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 getting us to Jesus. And then when Jesus shows up, He goes, we're not covering it up anymore. And God's not tolerating it anymore. I'm coming to put an end to it once and for all and bring you real freedom. And now that I'm here proclaiming the year of the Lord, God is demanding that you repent. And the church was birthed out of a season of repentance. And every revival since, a season of repentance. A second thing that I want to bring to your attention that I think we need to do in following this, and following what Jesus would have for us, is this. Hold to a biblical view of progress. Hold to a biblical view of progress. How are we getting along? How is your family progressing? How is our community progressing? How are you progressing through life? How's our world progressing through what we call history? See, what is called progress today in a secular sense seems something that to me is making more and more room for sin. And we're seeing it in the church. See, as we progress through time, moving into the 21st century as we have, more things are tolerated now than before. More things are acceptable. More things are permitted. More things are celebrated. And from my perspective, the more is not very good. And we say things in the church like, all are welcome. Come as you are. grace for everyone. But we're forgetting the very reason why grace is offered. Grace is offered, it allows you to repent. But the church is growing more and more permissive because our culture is growing more and more permissive. When all of a sudden progress in the scriptural sense was God was pretty tolerant. I know you read your Old Testament, it goes, doesn't sound like he was tolerant to me. That was tame. And then we get to Jesus and he says, no more. Now I demand repentance because I'm bringing cleansing from sin. And humanity, from God's perspective, God progresses by calling people to repentance and allowing them to be forgiven and cleansed. And progress in a Christian sense is becoming more and more like Christ, not less and less like him. So you're going to have to choose, and I'm going to have to choose as I move through life. Am I going to travel with my culture and just allow more and allow more and allow more and tolerate and celebrate? Or am I going to grow more and more like Jesus? Because the church, well, that's what we're supposed to be doing. You and I should look more like Jesus next year than we do today. And that'll be progress. Hebrews chapter 9 and 8 go through this. And I just want to read a little bit of this to you to get you the idea. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. Notice, all these things in the Old Testament that the author of the book of Hebrews is talking about, they're all copies. All these things are all copies of heavenly things which Jesus is going to be the reality of. That's why it's so important to know your Old Testament. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, not the temple, the tabernacle, not the temple, which were copies of the true things that into heaven itself now appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So literally, the Old Testament is full of copies of what's going on in the eternal realm, and then Jesus brings it all together and brings it all to us. That's why everything in the New Testament is understood through the perspective of the old. One more slide. Grant grace. This is what I want you to do. I want you to grant grace and mercy as a pathway to repentance and forgiveness. That's what we should be offering at our church. That's what you should be offering everybody in your life. All of those life-shaping moments that you had, all those things that you've been praying about, releasing over to God, this is what I want you to do. I want you to be a gracious person like Jesus. And I want you to be a merciful person like Jesus. And I want you to offer that anybody that has hurt you, anybody that has offended you, anybody that has broken trust with you, anybody that has done any sin of any kind and hurt you, I want you to be like Jesus and say, I will offer grace and mercy that will allow you to repent and come back into relationship with me. That you would offer that. Not that you would become a doormat. Not that you would let people abuse you. Not that you would simply say, come on, keep treating me like that. Oh, that's great. I'm gracious and I'm merciful. Keep lying to me. Keep yelling at me. Keep mistreating me. Keep abusing me. No, not that. See, and neither do we call people into a church fellowship and say, come on into church and just keep sinning. That's great. Keep destroying your life. Because we're just about grace and mercy around here. No, that's not scripture. Grace and mercy is for the permission to turn and to repent. So I believe that you and I can do that together. Let's look at Acts 17:30. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And you and I are going to offer grace and mercy to do that. Would you go to the last slide, please? We're going to finish this up right here. I want to end with a quote. If we are to hear God's voice ourselves and on an individual basis, we must above all else observe how his word came to those people described in the scriptures. What God did a long time ago. What is now seen by many as old and outdated, this book that you have in your hand, or on your phone, or wherever you have it. If we're ever going to hear God, we need to dive in and discover how did God deliver his word to his people throughout the pages and the times that this book records. And if we do that, you and I we'll be able to experience the goodness of being right in the middle of God's will, progressing as He would have us to progress, in your home, in your life, and in our home, in our church. We will have the ability, because God's going to give us the ability. He's going to so work in your heart and so work in mine that we're able to offer mercy and grace to people so that they can forgive. Because some people have hurt you so bad, and some people have done things in your life to where the last thing you want to give them is grace and mercy. You would rather give them judgment. You would rather keep them away from you. You would rather say never again. Write them off. But God didn't write you off, and He didn't write me off. I want you to think about some people in your life. And what if God used the grace and mercy that you're going to extend to them? What if God used you to bring them to a point of repentance? What a great season you will experience if some of your family members would repent and come back and you can experience unity in your home. What an amazing time. Some friends, maybe. And you know what? The tricky part of this, and we'll end with this, perhaps you are the one that's receiving grace and mercy. Perhaps you're the one that needs to repent. I don't know. You leave you with the Lord with that to pray, because I'm sure a little repentance on your end and a little repentance on another end, sometimes that's it. But you're going to have to navigate that with the Lord, because maybe you're 100% in the right, and maybe you're 100% in the wrong. But as we take communion today, why don't you seek God with that? Why don't you come and say, Lord, thank you for forgiving me. And what we do around here, for those of you that are visiting us today, is we get up out of our seats and we come down the side aisles and we get the communion elements and we take those back to our seats and we partake together. But what I want you to think about, and I want you to celebrate, is the reality of grace and mercy that has been extended to you. And everything that God wants to do in your life is because of that old, old truth of God being merciful and gracious to us as people. And as you are thankful and you celebrate God's work of grace and mercy in your life, may you then extend that to others around you. Amen.